We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading today is from Revelations 2, 12 to 17, and it's found on page 1237 of the Pew Bibles. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Leah. All right, well, I should probably say happy Valentine's Day. Or put in other words, we all know about the pendulum effect, right? Let that one sink in for a second. Actually, I'm not going to talk about Valentine's, but I do want to talk for a minute about the pendulum effect. We do all know about the pendulum effect. The pendulum swings one way to one extreme, and then a pendulum swings the other way to the other extreme. It describes the good functioning of a clock, but it also describes usually the bad functioning of human behavior and human thought and historical currents that can lead to our demise. History, notes Robert Johnson, has always been a series of pendulum swings. Human thought, agrees Eugene Field, is like one monstrous pendulum. It keeps swinging from one extreme to another. So, concludes William Ing, the pendulum swings now violently, now slowly, and every institution therefore carries within it its own seeds of dissolution, of destruction. The point is, to be over here at one extreme or to be over here at another extreme, instead of attempting to hold extremes, which is to say, good values, but maybe competing values, but good values together in creative tension, is to court disaster. Unfortunately, as many of us know and have witnessed, even the church, the most stable and stabilizing force in society, at least ideally, is not immune to the pendulum effect. As the world can swing one way and then another violently, so too can the church swing one way and then another way violently and sometimes quite quickly. We have a propensity to swing. We do swing, and we have swung in the past. The question, therefore, is not, are we swinging to one extreme or to another extreme right now? But rather, to what direction are we tending to swing right now, and where are we with the along the radius of the pendulum swing? I'll return to that question at the conclusion of this message. But first, in line with the general notion of a pendulum effect, one of the things I believe that Jesus wants us to recognize this morning as we continue to look at these seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation is that there are two equal and opposite problems or pendulum extremes that we as churches can fall into and that can ruin our witness in this world. On the one hand, it is possible for a church singularly to focus on the life of the mind and to give all of our energy to what we might call radical orthodoxy, onto having all the right answers and holding on to the right answers for all that we're worth. On the other hand, it is possible for a church singularly to focus on the life of the heart and give all of our energy to what we might call a radical sentimentality in our approach to each other and our approach to the world. We're motivated by issues of the heart. Both are good. The church in Ephesus, however, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, represents the first extreme and the problems that come along with going to that extreme. The church in Pergamum, which we're going to look at today, represents the other extreme, if you will, the other side of the pendulum, and what happens when we swing that way. I firmly believe these two churches have been kind of set as juxtaposing images in these letters so that we might learn from them. And let's try to do that now. As you may remember, when Jesus commends his church in Ephesus, he commends them for their orthodoxy, for their godly intolerance of false teachers in their midst. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It was, as we'll see later on in the message, a practice born out of a false teaching. The Ephesians are orthodox and can sniff out heresy from a mile away, and Jesus commends them for it. It is good. Orthodoxy for Jesus, right thinking, right belief, is superbly important. However, says Jesus to the church at Ephesus, good orthodoxy all on its own is not enough. Because in addition to right thinking, a church must also be right loving. And specifically, right loving of Jesus. Our first love. With the passionate love that we had for Jesus at first. And why is it true? Why must we have both orthodoxy and right love for Jesus? Well, as we discovered, as we continued to read that letter 2 weeks ago, this is true because radical orthodoxy on the one hand, without radical love on the other hand, right thinking without right loving for our Lord, inevitably leads a church like it led Ephesus to becoming inwardly focused and defensive. The church becomes a fortress of the mind that spends its energy solely on keeping all the bad stuff out, rather than also going out into the world as the light of the world, as Jesus' lampstand in the world. And this is precisely what the church in Ephesus has done. And so to deal with this issue, as we saw, Jesus commands that church to repent, turn around, and go back to what they did in the beginning, which was loving Jesus with reckless, wild abandon and passion, and therefore also passionately witnessing to the world at large, sharing the good news about the gospel, about the love of God shown through and in Jesus Christ. Do not let go of your orthodoxy, Jesus says. Never. But also, hold on to your orthodoxy in one hand while also holding on to radical love in the other. A radical love that leads to your witnessing in the world. That was Ephesus. The church in Pergamum is now suffering from the exact opposite problem. They have sufficient love, a love that is pushing them to a passionate and, as we will see, a costly witness in the world. But this love is not balanced by a sufficient concern for right belief, for truth that comports with the scriptural witness. As we see, Jesus commends the church in verse 13 for their faithful witness to him, to his name in the world, in the place where Satan has his throne. Pergamum was the absolute center in the Roman world of emperor worship, which is why it gets this designation, where Satan has his throne. However, Jesus then immediately, after commending them for their faithful witness, he then adds, and notice, by the way, he adds this after being described as the one who has what? The descriptions in these letters of Jesus are always related to the message itself. He's described as the one who has the double-edged sword. And we know already that that sword comes out of his mouth. It's representative of the word of God. Or, as Augustine said, it's probably representative of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, which Jesus himself spoke into existence because he is the word of God. The edge of the old and the edge of the new. The word comes out of his mouth. Jesus commends them, and then he criticizes them immediately for tolerating false teachers in their own fellowship. Verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And then skip down a little bit. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The emphasis here in this letter is on false teaching. Friends, passionate love that leads to our witnessing to Jesus in this world, even to the point of death with Antipas, is good. But it must always and ever be combined with a passionate concern for the full range of God's revealed truth, as revealed in Scripture, and for an intolerance of false teaching in the church. I know. This is very, very difficult for us today in a society that prizes tolerance above all, and where we really desperately want to say, especially in light of the schisms of the church in the past, the fissures, the breaking of the church in the past, we want to say, come on, let's forget about our differences, and let's all live together in unity. Please, let's live together in unity. We say that in the world at large, and we say that in the church. We want to live at peace with one another, and it's good. However, it's also critically important to Jesus for us to not tolerate false teaching, classically called heresy in the church. It's always been a category of reality, heretical thinking. Now, the other one with Ephesus might be easy to see why it's true that we need love in addition to orthodoxy, but why do we need orthodoxy in addition to love in this accentuated way that we're getting right now? Why is this true? Well, it's true, as Jesus reveals to us in the heart of this letter to Pergamum, because just as orthodoxy without love leads to a loss of passionate witness, so love or a desire to witness without orthodoxy leads to a loss of true witness. The witness itself becomes compromised. And let me just try to unpack this for a moment by digging a bit deeper into this letter to the church of Pergamum. Notice, according to Jesus in our text, that teaching in the church is not merely about ideas. Teaching in the church is about how ideas have practical effects and outcomes, how ideas produce a way of worshiping and living and being in the world. Put otherwise, how you think, says Jesus, will determine how you live, and therefore how and what you witness to in the world. No wonder we are urged in Scripture to be transformed. Remember Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Holy Spirit intercepts into our lives, and then we're set on a road of transformation that comes through the renewing of the mind, learning to look at the world differently. The problem in Pergamum was that a group of probably very well-meaning Christians who were concerned about the church's witness in the world, began following the teachings of the Nicolaitans, a group of what we today might call progressive Christian thinkers. They really were Christian thinkers who really love the lost people of the world and want to witness effectively to Jesus, winsomely, by removing obstacles that might stand in the way for people to become Christians. Good motive. I do not see any reason to attribute bad motive to the people who are following the Nicolaitan teachings. I think their motives were good. They wanted to be a light in the world. From what we can tell, in an effort to achieve this sort of more winsome witness, however, these Nicolaitan Christian teachers began helping other Christians and perhaps would-be converts overcome some of their hang-ups about participation in activities that would go on in the society at large. Activities that were making it maybe hard for some people to become Christians, because why not participate in these things? And that already Christians maybe were finding difficult not to participate in. So let's remove the obstacles. And we've got good, valid ideas for doing so. We know from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, somehow, what the teaching of the Nicolaitans was. It sounded perfectly plausible. It went something like this. In terms of food sacrificed to idols, the argument was the following. Don't worry, Christian, about eating that sort of food, because although those pagans who participate in these feasts believe in idols, we're enlightened. We know better. The idols don't exist, remember? They are nothing more, as Psalm 115 would say, nothing more than wood and stone and gold. They're just material. And this is true, of course, and must be true, of course, that the idols are nothing, because what have we been saying all along? There is one God and one God alone. Thus, the idols, by definition, are nothing. In terms of removing scruples about extramarital sex or sex with one's relative or premarital sex or sex with a prostitute or whatever else, and the whole panoply of things was going on in Corinth, the argument was the following. Don't worry, Christian, about filling up your appetite for sex if you're not married or if you desire your relative or a prostitute or whatnot. As we know, there is a clear division between the body on the one hand and the soul on the other, between matter on the one hand and between spirit on the other. The soul, that's good. But the body, matter, that's bad. The spirit is superior, matter is inferior. All of our common wisdom, some of you will know it was called Gnosticism at the time, teaches this. And anyways, think about it from a Christian perspective. What happens after you die? We've had people in the church die. What happens to them? Well, we all know, right? We all confess. Their body goes into the grave and is gone, but the important stuff, that's held on to. Their soul, their spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Clearly, therefore, the spirit is more important. The body isn't that important. Thus, listen, hey, stop with all the pressure. Stop beating yourself up about these desires that you're having. Listen, if your body needs food, just feed it without worrying about where it's come from. Don't worry about the packaging, just eat. And if your body needs sex, give it sex. And don't worry about the packaging in which that sex come. Just take care of your bodily desires until you leave the prison house of the body and are free at last, thank God Almighty, free at last from your body. Reasonable, right? If all the premises are right. But what does Jesus say in response to this sort of progressive Nicolaitan teaching? Well, in Corinthians, through Paul, and in our text directly, Jesus says, your motives may be good, but what you're saying is absolute hogwash. Or in a less creative rendering of the present text, he says, this sort of Nicolaitan teaching perpetuated in Corinth, and now again being taught in the Pergamum church, as progressive Christian teaching is exactly like the balderdash that Balaam taught Balak to teach the Israelites in the book of Numbers. in order to mislead the people of God and entice them to sin, to lead them away from the truth of God and, note well, the life and the flourishing of life in God, and to certainly ruin any chance of witness to those poor Moabites. Right teaching is critical, beloved of God, and it is critical that all of Scripture is consulted in developing our thoughts on certain matters, like with these two areas. Because with the first issue, when the full counsel of God is considered, the truth is yes, it's absolutely true. The idols are nothing. They are just wood and stone and gold. However, because they are a lie and conceal the truth about God and curry the worship of this world's people and therefore bring death, Paul says, behind the idols are the demons. That's the truth of what's going on there. And behind the city of Pergamum's many lies, as our text says, is Satan. Jesus pulls back the veil. Yeah, it looks all innocuous. It's not. Behind the lie is Satan. Satan animates the lie about Caesar being Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Caesar animates the lie, as was going on in Pergamum, about Asclepius being the great physician and healer of mankind. And now Satan is also animating the lie that a Christian can participate in a demonic lie in the public square and properly witness to Jesus at the same time. The Christian can't do that. We are called to a distinct existence in this world. And sometimes that means saying no to certain behaviors. It's the same with sex. The truth according to Scripture is that when God created matter and organized it in the way he did, God created it good. God said in Genesis 1, it is good. It's very good. And when he created human beings with sexual bodies, differentiated as males and females, God created those bodies good too. And one day, God will resurrect actual physical bodies composed of matter. As Paul implores the Corinthians to accept and to acknowledge in 1 Corinthians 15. Thus, the body actually does matter in the scriptural worldview. And what a human being does with their body, and especially sexually, matters, and matters intensely. All other sins, Paul says, are done outside the body, but what one does sexually unites them with the person with whom they're having sex. Humans don't just have a body in the scriptural view. Human beings are a body in the scriptural view. And so sex is most fundamentally emerging activity or a fusing activity of two bodies instead of just the collision, the happy collision of two bodies. In short, therefore, the teacher in the church who teaches that sex is a matter of indifference or can be taken lightly or can ignore God's creational intentions and structures is a teacher who is leading the church astray, according to Jesus, and doing terrible damage. And that's the point. Jesus doesn't want us to do damage. And this world does have a grain, and we got to go with the grain. To teach falsely about idols or sex is not loving according to Jesus, which is why Jesus, as the letter to Ephesus says, hates the practice of the Nicolaitans. And he commends the Ephesian church for hating it too. Proper teaching must be brought. And proper teaching was going on in Ephesus, but not in Pergamum. Okay, I know that was quite a sweep and maybe a bit heavy, so let me summarize and then offer two questions for meditation and application as we prepare to take of this table here. First, to summarize, as we've seen, part of our fallen human condition is that we are indeed given to this pendulum effect in the world at large, and not least of all in the church. But we must resist it. And in particular, right thinking and right loving, orthodox belief and passionate mission must both be embraced by us as tightly as possible in creative tension. They form two hands in the church, if you will, both of which are needed. And both are needed because, to put it now most simply, here's the takeaway for today. Whereas truth without love ceases to be true, love without truth ceases to be love. Whereas truth without love ceases to be true, love without truth ceases to be love. And so what we're called to, if you want to think about this in different categories, in essence, is we're called to live in this world and abide in this world in the same way that John says Jesus came into the world. How did he come? He came, thank you, exactly, grace and truth. It wasn't just grace. It wasn't just truth, but it was grace and truth. It was love and truth. And the story which manifests this maybe better than any other is the woman caught in adultery. Jesus doesn't only act in grace, although he is gracious, and he doesn't only act in truth, but he is true. He says, go and sin no more. It's grace and truth. Now, for our two questions of application, and I believe these are important to complete the circle this morning, okay? First, given the squabbling that can go on in churches and the endless disputes and fighting over doctrine that we have seen, so that now we have 30,000 different denominations and sometimes on utterly minute points of difference. In light of this kind of division that makes some of our stomachs sick and has ruined our witness in the world, what does Jesus say is the sort of orthodoxy that we must fight for? You know, what must we not give up and compromise on? It's a very important question. And I think the great English preacher and theologian, the late John Stott, is on the right track when he says that Jesus reveals two major components for us about this in miniature form right within this letter to Pergamum. Although there are more, here are two non-negotiables in terms of doctrine. First, Jesus must be at the absolute heart and center of our theological concern. It really is all about Jesus. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, his person and work, and the truth about these things is revealed in Scripture and confirmed in church tradition are centrally important and absolutely non-negotiable. All of this is implied in the opening address and commendation of Jesus to Pergamum. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. One's name in the ancient world represented all that that person was. It was their essence. The Pergamum believers may have been soft on some things, but they were holding the center when it came to this question. They were true to Jesus' name. They knew Caesar wasn't really Dominus et Deus. He wasn't Lord and God. There's only one who is truly Lord and God, and that is Jesus Christ, Lord of lords and King of kings. They held the center. And we must hold the center on this too and never let go of it. John Stott says this so incredibly well. Quote, it has rightly been said that Christianity is Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the rock on which the structure of Christian theology is built. To be a Christian is to accept Jesus Christ as God and Savior, my God and my Savior. The irreducible minimum of Christian belief is that Jesus of Nazareth is the unique Son of God, and that he died to be the Savior of the world. I may not understand either statement fully. The incarnation and the atonement are two of the profoundest mysteries of the Christian creed. But if I want to call myself a Christian, I must believe both. These fundamental truths must not be compromised. The New Testament apostles make this abundantly clear. We cannot have fellowship with those who deny the divinity of Christ's person or the satisfactoriness of his work on the cross for our salvation. These are defense positions we cannot yield. There is no room for negotiation or appeasement. Okay, John, we get it. Second, in addition to the person and work of Christ, we must also never compromise on our requirement as Jesus' church to embrace the tempestuous, difficult struggle of the pursuit of holiness, the whole area of Christian ethics and Christian morality. The problem at Pergamum is not only their tolerance of false teaching, but their tolerance of the behaviors that the false teacher was perpetuating. specifically participation with idols and sexual immorality. To sit back and watch while those kinds of things are going on and going on without repentance is a tragic error. Again, John Stott says it very well. The Christian faith and its fundamentals concerns the person and work of Christ on the one hand and the life of righteousness on the other. Christianity, in essence, exalts Christ and promotes holiness. To deny Christ and to follow sin are to surrender the citadel of Christianity to the enemy and to haul down the standard of truth. The New Testament writers insist dogmatically on the defense of these two bastions. They are as savage in their denunciation of unrepentant, immoral people as they are in their repudiation of those who forsake Christ and his gospel. Other lesser matters may be condoned, but these never. Beloved, the point is we in the church must never lay down and take a passive role in relationship to our sin. We're not talking about some form of, you know, Christian perfectionism here. Not at all. We're talking about not giving up the fight and the battle that we have been tossed in. To be thrown into the Christian life is to be thrown into a crucible of struggle here. But to give up the fight, to give up the struggle, for us to say sin doesn't matter anymore, to stop repenting and seeking God's grace again and again and again, to stop pursuing holiness, which is nothing other than to seek to become what we already are in Christ, to give up this pursuit is to give up the essence of our faith, which is about God redeeming a people for himself to be his light in this world, to become truly human again, to be more and more like Jesus in the image of the Father again. Yes, it may take 10 years to make one step, and I can testify to that in my own life, but are we making progress down the road of holiness, or have we given up the fight against sin? In the first letter of John, the epistle of John, John says that he who denies that Jesus is the Christ who came in the flesh is a liar. And similarly, the one who claims to know God but habitually and unrepentantly pursues a life of sin also lies and is self-deceived. They are not a Christian brother or sister, or at least we can't be confident that they are. And neither can thee. And we don't want to give false hope. These then are the two non-negotiables, what we believe about Jesus and our pursuit of holiness in the church. I find it interesting in this regard that when St. Paul introduces himself in his letter to Titus, he says two things about who he is. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect. It's all about Jesus. And then he says, and also to further their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. These two really are non-negotiable. Jesus and the pursuit of holiness. Okay, and briefly, the second and final question, and then we'll get to this table. I said at the beginning of the message that the question is probably not so much, are we swinging one way or the other, but which way are we swinging today? Let me offer my own observations based on my own experience, which is based, admittedly, solely inside this church. That is to say, this denomination, the Christian Reformed Church, for the last 40 years, since 1975, it has been my home. When I was a kid, and many of you might identify with this, when I was a kid, in my elementary years, I went to Sunday school, and then to cadets, and then to catechism classes, where I was taught by some very fine teachers the central stories of the faith, as well as the central doctrines of the church. I didn't have a choice in the matter to go to catechism or whatnot. My parents sent me, and I went. Happily, actually. This was underscored at home by family prayer before and after dinner, family devotions every single day, as well as elder visits to our home, where we were asked point blank how it was going with the Lord and where we might be struggling intellectually with our faith. When we stood before a council to make profession of faith, we weren't asked how we felt so much as we were asked if we knew the scriptures, and we were grilled on the confessions. I nearly peed my pants, as did those who were standing with me. Sunday services were mostly serious, reverent, and somber. We sat on hard pews, just as you're sitting on now, but we weren't to be given sympathy for that fact when the preacher would go on and on. Stop laughing. Yes, and we'd get smacked if we didn't listen very closely. We went to church twice on Sundays. Every holiday was an opportunity to hear more preaching. In short, doctrinal truth was uber important in my early years, and it was all pretty much a heady experience. It was. As I grew into high school years then, the church began to shift. At least I thought it did. Many in the pews, not all, but many began to see other examples of how to do church, especially Willow Creek, that made our practices feel really stuffy and impersonal and outdated. Furthermore, it was noticed that we were probably an awful lot ahead and maybe a little bit too much or too little heart that drove us to witnessing to the world. We saw people coming in by droves into Willow Creek, some of us who went to visit there. We didn't see that same kind of vibrant witnessing going on in our own church. It looked like the pendulum then was definitely in the Christian Reformed Church in the region of maybe a rigid kind of orthodoxy over and against a passionate kind of love. And so, gradually, actually not gradually at all, very, very quickly, things started to change. Different, more exciting, and moving praise music was introduced. Seeker-sensitive models of doing church were adopted, and the church became, to some of our great relief, more contemporary. We were much more interested now in how we were feeling and how the people coming in through our doors were feeling, and all of this was good. Church had to be welcoming and hospitable to all sorts of people. Certain accommodations had to be made. I think it's good because all of it was an attempt to correct at least a perceived pendulum swing towards the orthodoxy side. And now we were at one and the same time trying to embrace the other side. We were trying to hold the good of Ephesus and the good of Pergamum at one and the same time. But somewhere along the line, I think we might have lost a firm grip on the good of Ephesus. Catechism classes became something of a swear word. Doctrinal preaching was turfed, and being relevant and sensitive and feeling good and being attractive in our worship to the unchurched became all the rage. I don't know, but it seems like the pendulum might have swung this way. Where are we now? Well, it's hard to say, right? But if we are indeed a mainstream evangelical conservative church, there are signs that the pendulum has continued to swing far toward Pergamum. And given that the kids are now here, I'm going to skip that part because it was more graphic. So I'm going to skip that. But there are signs. If you want to know about them, talk to me after the service. In any event, friends, I think it's clear that we will need strength and courage and amazing grace for the task ahead. We will need to remember, as Jesus promises in our text, that this life and its pleasures is not our reward. We may eat and be fed at our world's sacrificial tables, but only Jesus offers us the hidden manna to eat, which is he himself. He is, as we sang earlier, the bread of life. And we may find solace and identity in our capacity for certain physical expressions of our bodies in this world, but only Jesus can give us a white stone with a new name on it, representing our new, pure, heavenly identity in him. So let us always turn and be turning to the man with the double-edged sword who coming out of his mouth, and to the sacred scriptures which reveal his will for us in the present generation and in history. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We're going to sing a song, and then we'll partake of the table.